If you will all look this direction and pay strict attention during the message, and all of you will conscientiously exhale in my direction, I think by the end of the message, my feet may be thawed out. I will appreciate that help. I am now officially a South American, and my blood is so thin that I'm not prepared for Kansas in any winter, and especially in this one, it appears. I would suppose this morning, thank you. I would suppose this morning that in 99, if not in 100% of the pulpits of all the congregations in this city, that the congregations will be hearing from the pulpit a Christmas message. And I've never been one to be particularly stuck on dates and seasons as far as speaking from the pulpit is concerned. But this morning I am going to conform to the custom and to the expectation, perhaps, of many of you, and try to bring you something appropriate, especially for the Christmas season. I want to read to you several very well-known scriptures, four of them to be exact, to begin with. And you will, of course, as I read, note a theme that will emerge from those verses, and that will be the theme that we will pursue together this morning. We'll begin in the Gospel of John. John chapter 3. Reading from verse 14, John 3, 14. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Verse 16 again, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Thank you. Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. 2 Corinthians. Second Corinthians chapter 9. And the last verse. Second Corinthians 9:15. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. And then Acts. Acts chapter 20. Reading from verse 32. Acts 20, 32. And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I have coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. Yes, you yourselves know that these hands have provided for my necessities and for those who were with me. I have shown you in every way, by laboring like this, that you must support the weak. And remember the words of the Lord Jesus Christ that he said, "It is more blessed to give than to receive." And remember the words of the Lord Jesus that he said, "It is more blessed to give than to receive." I think it's clear what the theme will be. Giving. To begin with, we need to recognize that there are lots of ways to give. At Christmas time, we get caught up, probably all of us. If there are exceptions present, I congratulate you. We all get caught up in another one of those falsifications of Satan that he's so good at when it comes to truths from the Word of God. How Satan loves to take truths that God has spoken and given to his people and distort them, to falsify them, even to the point of convincing true believers in the Lord Jesus Christ that what we've heard and read we are doing, when perhaps, in fact, we're not. Because the truth of what we do, of course, depends much more on the motives than on the actual doing. We like to think that the doing sometimes is the whole thing, whereas the motive behind the doing is really what is important to God, really what counts. And so Christmas in this world has become, as we all know, a time of frantic giving of gifts one to another. It may be, on the one extreme, things that the receiver really needs. But there is a phrase that's come into our culture some years ago, and we find it in the advertising year after year. The perfect gift for the man or the woman who has everything. And many times at Christmas time we find ourselves searching for that kind of gift, don't we? Uncle Harry, grandmother, whoever it might be, we recognize these people don't need anything. They have everything, really. But we have to give. And so we're searching for the gift for the person that has everything. And so we've fallen into the hands of Satan, into the hands of the one who falsifies the truth of God. There are lots of ways to give. They don't involve that sort of thing. And those of us who were privileged to be here last Sunday evening had a good opportunity to see one of the wonderful ways that believers can give to one another. I'm sure we're all aware of the hours of time and sacrifice, patience, and loving care that went into the preparation of the Christmas program, which I know we all enjoyed immensely. And I thank God for that. It was a joy to my heart to be here and to see how so many of different ages did work together. And God knows where the initiative was, and God knows the measure of the dedication of each one who took part. And God does reward and will reward. And we are thankful because we have been given to, we have received, and the blessing is for those more. To give. This morning I want to talk to you about something which I hope is very familiar to you. And it does have to do with giving. We're going to look a little closely together at a passage in the Word of God that particularly has to do with that subject. But first, just a little introduction. In Lima, Peru, on the outskirts of the city, there is a rather enormous and elaborate and costly building put up just a few years ago by those who are commonly known as Mormons. Ironically, I think it stands right next to another very large and very modern and costly building put up by one of the great transnational companies originating in this country. I won't name it because I don't want to draw in anyone's mind a parallel between that company and this particular Mormon temple. But when I see that building, I think of something that I learned many years ago. It was 1969, to be exact. And we had come back to this country on our first furlough from Peru, and we had the privilege of starting our furlough in California and making our way across the country to Kansas. And so we were able to stop in Salt Lake City, as good tourists will, and to take a tour of the Mormon Visitor Center. And of course, we were impressed. We were depressed as well by a number of things that we saw. But we were impressed in the sense of grandeur and what all of this that we saw indicates on the part of those who belong to that particular sect. And we were given a tour, and in this tour we were given a talk in the tabernacle by a guide. And when we left the building, there were a couple of elderly ladies behind us going out, and I thought probably they were school teachers, but that could be a mistake on my part. And I heard one say to the other, "How can they afford all this? How can they do all this? Because not only have we been told about the buildings there, the tabernacle, the temple, the printing press, and all of the other things they have, but we've been told about the worldwide outreach of the Mormons." And it impressed everyone with the outlay, the expense. And this lady said to her companion, "How can they afford all this?" Well, immediately I thought they didn't listen very carefully, because we were all told how they can afford all this. Maybe you don't know how they afford all that, all that they do. How they afford to put up a new building, a new meeting place, somewhere in the world, every week of the year, year after year after year. What we were told was that there is a very closely controlled giving within the framework of the Mormon organization, and that each one is expected, and as we were led to understand, each one does give an absolute minimum of his income of 10% week after week after week. That helped me understand why in such a poor country as Peru, I can go out to the suburbs of Lima and see this enormous temple with its five freestanding towers, and on the largest one, a gilt statue of what they call the angel Moroni and his trumpet. How they could do such a thing in the country of Peru, where there's so much poverty. Controlled giving, because they know their members and they find out what they earn, supposedly, and they control their giving. And 10% does all that, and much, much more that I won't go into this morning that they do. I'm also reminded that some years ago when I was teaching in Central Junior High, which does not exist any longer in Hutchinson, I hope I didn't contribute to its demise, But when I was teaching there, as always, once a year, there was a United Fund Drive in the city. And the United Fund Drive, you know, always goes over. If you live here, you know that. They set a goal, and it always goes. And there's a great stress in companies and businesses and in the school system that all those who work there give to the United Fund Drive. Everyone wants to be 100% behind this. And there came a day that particular year when I was called into the principal's office. And I was told I was the only teacher in the school building who had not given. Had I overlooked it? Surely. The diplomatic approach from the principal to me was, surely I had just forgot. I had failed. When the truth was, I was looking forward to that moment. And I had not given. And I had not given on purpose. And I had not given on principle. You may not agree with my principle. I don't mean the man running the school building. I mean with me. But I had a principle, I felt, and I had not given. Now, it's not that particularly that I want to tell you about, but a conversation which ensued. Because when I explained to the principal that I had not given because I did not intend to give, because there were organizations on the list that I did not want to support, and of course he replied by saying, well, you know, on the back of the card there's a place where you can check off the ones you want to get your money. And I said, well, that's just a big pretense, as you well know too, because the goal has been set, and the amounts given to each of the organizations to benefit have been set. And they're all going to get what they've decided on ahead of time. And it's just a farce that I should check one and say, I don't want my money to go to this particular organization. It happens to be an organization with so-called Christian doctrine, but a false Christian doctrine. And I didn't want to support that. But the point I want to make is, in the conversation, the principal became a little unhappy with me and tried to get me to conform another way. And he said, look, he says, I know you to be a religious man, and surely you support your church work. And I said, yes, I do. But I support what I agree with. And he went on and became a little more unhappy. And finally, he said to me, I think more irritated, not by me this in this case than with his own particular church. He says, well, you know, in my church, they know what we all make. And when they make up the budget each year, they figure each one's income against the budget, and they tell us what percent of the budget each one should give because his salary is such and such a percent of all the salaries in the church. And I said, well, that's very interesting indeed. I didn't know that. One of the largest denominations in this country, and he was revealing to me secrets of how they conducted their finances. That was the practice in his church. Well, what is all this getting at? Why am I telling you all these things about the Mormon building in Lima and about what happened, or what happens, I presume, even today in this gentleman's denomination? Simply this, that when it comes to giving within the framework of Christianity, when it comes to giving in the framework of the totality of God's work, this morning I don't want our thoughts to be just on money offerings. You understand, I hope. It's a wider theme than that, the theme of giving. And that's why I mentioned there are many ways to give and gave the illustration of the Christmas program. It's not God's way of doing things. Not the way the Mormons do it. Not the way this gentleman's denomination does it. It's not God's way. And even the way that God had for his people of old, before the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, before the giving of the great and perfect gift to all of us, God had another way for them. But today God's way is not even that way. You know, the Jew, if he wanted to be a good Jew and a conforming Jew, was told by law he must give 10%. Of all his income. And that particularly included, as the scripture tells us, all those lovely herbs that grew in his garden. 10%. But when he had done that, he had not offered anything to God. I think we're aware of that. That was the law. That's what he had to do. He had no choice. That didn't come from his heart, necessarily. Maybe it did in some cases. We trust it did. God has always loved a cheerful giver. And we believe that there were among the Jews in those days some cheerful givers of the tithe. But it was after the tithe, after the 10%, that he could make his offerings to God. That which came from his heart, that which came from his desire, that which really gave him joy, that which was really giving, then he could do that. But I repeat, that's not God's way. Now, for us, believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, members of his church, he has other principles to guide us. And time doesn't suffice this morning for us to deal with all the principles, but we're going to talk about a few of them. Just as a manner of reinforming ourselves and exhorting ourselves about one of the greatest of all graces in the Christian experience, one of those things that we ought to be very conscientious about, along with everything else, of course. Something that the Scripture does call a grace of God in our lives. So let's open our Bibles again to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 8. And as we think about these things, let's remember the principles we want to find here and remind ourselves of and exhort ourselves about. These are principles which have to do with all aspects of giving, such as the giving that many gave for the sake of the Christmas program and the blessing of all of us. All kinds of giving, not just monetary offerings or even offerings in kind. Chapter 8, 2 Corinthians. Moreover, brethren, we make known to you the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia, that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded in the riches of their liberality. For I bear witness that according to their ability, yes, and beyond their ability, they were freely willing, imploring us with much urgency that we would receive the gift and the fellowship of the ministering to the saints. And this they did. Not as we had hoped, but first gave themselves to the Lord, and then to us by the will of God. So we urge Titus that as he had begun, so he would also complete this grace in you as well. But as you abound in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, and in all diligence, and in your love for us, see that you abound in this grace also. I speak not by commandment, but I am testing the sincerity of your love by the diligence of others. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. And in this I give my advice. It is to your advantage not only to be doing what you began and were desiring to do a year ago, but now you also must complete the doing of it, that as there was a readiness to desire it, so there also may be a completion out of what you have. For if there is first a willing mind, it is accepted according to what one has, and not according to what he does not have. For I do not mean that others should be eased and you burdened, but by an equality that now at this time your abundance may supply their lack, and their abundance also may supply your lack, that there may be equality. As it is written, he who gathered much had nothing left over, and he who gathered little had no lack. But thanks be to God who puts the same earnest care for you into the heart of Titus. For he not only accepted the exhortation, but being more diligent, he went to you of his own accord. And we have sent with him the brother whose praise is in the gospel throughout all the churches. And not only that, but who was also chosen by the churches to travel with us with this gift, which is administered by us to the glory of the Lord himself, and to show your ready mind, avoiding this, that anyone should blame us in this lavish gift which is administered by us, providing honorable things not only in the sight of the Lord, but also in the sight of men. And we have sent with him our brother, whom we have often proved diligent in many things, but now much more diligent because of the great confidence which we have in you. If anyone inquires about Titus, he is my partner and fellow worker concerning you. Or if our brethren are inquired about, they are messengers of the churches, the glory of Christ. Therefore, show to them and before the churches the proof of your love and of our boasting on your behalf. Now, concerning the ministering to the saints, it is superfluous for me to write to you. For I know your willingness, about which I boast of you to the Macedonians, that Achaia was ready a year ago, and your zeal has stirred up the majority. Verse 6, but this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. So let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. And then the last verse of the chapter 9, thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. We've left off the reading of the other verses in chapter 9, not because they aren't on the theme or because they're unimportant, but for the sake of time. I think we all know the context of this writing in the Word of God, and we know that very, very often in the Word of God, God has chosen to take a very real, historical, and practical situation, to write about it, to dictate it to the writer for our sakes, that we might find their principles to guide us. Because it isn't there just because it is a historical situation, is it? These things were written for our benefit, that we might learn as well. And here we have briefly a case of need among God's people in one place, and an opportunity for God's people in another place to supply that need, to give of themselves and to give of their material things in this particular case, and the one not being more important than the other, and the one being the base and the reason for the other. The Scriptures teach us clearly as Christians that we are all not possessors, not owners, but stewards. Once we come to the Lord Jesus Christ, stewards of all that we are and all that we have for his glory. The things are not our own. And that's where we begin. We think about the theme of giving. I always see in these chapters 8 and 9 what I like to call a golden frame, as if it were a frame around a picture. This is a golden frame which doesn't distract from the picture itself, but adds to the picture immensely. So let's just read again verse 1 of chapter 8 and verse 15 of chapter 9 to see what this golden frame is. Moreover, brethren, we make known to you the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. And that's where the subject begins and where the subject ends as far as this particular portion of Scripture is concerned on the subject of giving. Where does it begin? What is this golden frame that surrounds the theme we find chapters 8 and 9 of 2 Corinthians? The grace. The grace of God shown to us. What God gives that we don't deserve. The grace of God. And this grace of God was bestowed upon the churches in Macedonia, upon the believers there. And this golden frame also reminds us, thanks be to God for his grace in the Lord Jesus Christ, for his indescribable gift. And so when we approach the subject of giving, and whatever it is that we are giving, ourselves, our time, our energies, our talents, our spiritual gifts, an open ear, a sympathetic tear, whatever it is that we're giving to others, we begin with the thought, the grace of God in his giving to us. His giving, but not according to our merit, but what we did not deserve. Thanks be unto God for his indescribable gift. And surely that's what we're all thinking. Today, tomorrow, this time of the year, that was the purpose of the Christmas program. To focus our attention, wasn't it, upon the indescribable gift. The Lord Jesus Christ, the one God gave, a Son is given. God so loved the world that he gave. And God loves a cheerful giver. It is better to give than to receive. So what do we find in this golden frame? Let's go back to chapter 8 of 2 Corinthians. And look at verse 2 and see what is said here about this grace bestowed upon the churches in Macedonia. Verse 2 says that in the great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded in the riches of their liberality. I'm sure you marvel many times as I do when you read the Scriptures, when you study the Scriptures, the great wisdom of God. And here we see it again. When God wanted to speak to his people and wanted to have it recorded in his word, thoughts about giving in the Christian experience, where did he go? He didn't go to a bank. He didn't go to a lending institution. He didn't go to the homes of the wealthy. He chose the poorest, the most suffering, the most needy, materially speaking, of his people at that time. That's like God. That's not like us. But it's like God to do that. And so this comes to us, I think, with tremendous force. He used as an example to give out the principles he wants us to use to guide us. He chose as an example the poor. There is no one in this room this morning who is poor. Absolutely no one. And I say that with total confidence. There's not a poor person in this room today. And I'm thinking right now in material things. Not a one. I'm not saying there are no poor people in this country. But there's no poor people in this room, I believe. And we can't really perhaps identify totally with what the Lord has given us here. This is an affluent country. And though not everyone in this room has all he wants or all he could use, and we all think piously, of course, that if we had more, how much more we could use for the glory of God, and maybe we sincerely think that. I wouldn't want to qualify everybody's motives, but it is so human of us to think that many times, and I've thought it too, and that's why I think maybe some of you have. We are affluent people, especially when we look around this world today. So God chose the poor, and he speaks about them being in a great trial of affliction, yet they had an abundance of joy, and in their deep poverty they abounded in the riches of their liberality. Verse 3, for I bear witness that according to their ability, yes, and beyond their ability, they were freely willing. Isn't that wonderful? In any particular Christian congregation, there might be certain expectations as to what kind of giving there might be for the work of God within the framework of that congregation. Do we think that we often see that we are surprised that beyond our measure and estimation and understanding of what could be done, that there is much, much more done? Well, perhaps we are sometimes when we have the opportunity to know what's going on. Fortunately, not everyone in the congregation can know what's going on, but some know, and perhaps there are surprises. And perhaps today, within congregations of the Lord's people, there are opportunities for seeing what happened here to the Macedonians. For I bear witness that according to their ability, yes, and beyond their ability, they were freely willing. Verse 4, imploring us with much urgency that we would receive the gift and the fellowship of the ministering to the saints. You know, among assemblies of the Lord's people, we have a custom. Well, some of us do anyway. It's a very common custom of referring to a gift of money given to help one, especially when one finds himself in full-time Christian work of some kind, of referring to that gift of money as fellowship. I think you all know that. You receive a letter from a missionary you've been supported, and maybe he says, instead of just saying, we want to thank you for the gift or the offering or something, he says, I thank you for the fellowship of such and such an amount. Well, it's a scriptural custom, isn't it? You see how closely God connects the two things here in verse 4? The gift and the fellowship of the ministering to the saints. These Christians in Macedonia didn't know any of the Christians who were going to get the money and have food put on their tables and clothes on their back. It was fellowship. That's what they were demonstrating. Verse 5, and this they did, not as we had hoped, but first gave themselves to the Lord, and then to us, by the will of God. And if you want to talk about a secret to Christian giving, you know, there are lots of seminars offered today, and lots of books being written for Christians about one topic and another. And almost always, no matter what the topic is, somebody who is writing or speaking comes up with the secret to this thing. You know, the secret to discipleship, the secret to prayer, the secret to this and the secret to that. Well, if there is a secret to Christian giving, here it is, isn't it? Before word ever reached the Christians in Macedonia, the poor Christians, the persecuted Christians, the afflicted Christians, those that all of us would have classified, I'm sure, as poor Christians, before word ever reached them of this opportunity to minister in fellowship to another group of believers in another place, they were prepared to hear of the opportunity. And they were prepared to respond. Why? Because they learned the secret of Romans 12, 1 and 2. They'd given themselves first to the Lord. And having given themselves to the Lord, we understand that they didn't consider what they had their own. Because if they belonged to the Lord, then what they had on their backs and in their hands and in their pockets and in their cupboards and in their bank accounts also had been given to the Lord. And so they gave. And not as expected, but more than was expected. And with joy they gave. And that really is the only way to give, isn't it? Because otherwise I think we can't put the word give on the action if it isn't with joy, if it isn't with thanksgiving. Verse 6, so we urge Titus that as he had begun, so he would also complete this grace in you as well, reminding us again of what verse 7 says so clearly. But as you abound in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all diligence, and in your love for us, see that you abound in this grace also. Isn't that marvelous? Giving, Christian giving, of whatever you give. Again, I say, time, a sympathetic ear, tears, money, groceries, clothes, whatever you give, the giving is a grace, along with all the other graces. And it's so easy for us as Christians to be satisfied that we've learned one, and we practice one grace, or two, or three, or six, or a dozen, and we're still leaving some out. And of course, as rounded Christians, as maturing Christians, God wouldn't want us to leave any out. And so he calls it here very clearly that it's also a grace. See that you abound in this grace also. But we have just 2 minutes by the clock. Wonderful thing, a clock. Rescues you and frustrates me. Well, let me sum up with 8 principles which I have found just in these verses we've read. And there's much, much more, as you notice. You go on through chapter 8 and chapter 9 and you can make a list of other principles. And then you can go to other parts of the Scripture and find other principles too. I remember some years ago, we weren't here, but we heard about it, and we have an outline in our file of the messages given. But some among you that I think were called at that time the financial deacons gave a long series of teaching on the subject. And maybe this is just a very wee small review of some things they mentioned. Principles to guide us in all our giving, whatever it might be that we give. First principle, it should be because grace has been bestowed upon us. We start there and we end there. Remember the golden frame. This grace bestowed on the churches in Macedonia. Thanks be to God for His indescribable gift, His grace to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's grace that surrounds the whole subject and should motivate us. The second principle. We give, if we give as Christians, personal afflictions notwithstanding. And afflictions could be many, many different things. I'll let you interpret that for yourselves. Personal afflictions notwithstanding, it would have been so easy, so acceptable, so excusable for the Macedonian Christians to say, count us out this time in our condition. Maybe if next year's harvest is better, if the persecution dies down, if we're not losing our property or not spending so much on the doctor because of physical persecution from the pagans around us. Personal afflictions notwithstanding. Number 3, joy in Christ abounding, not in worldly things. They looked to God. They saw God. And they didn't see their own circumstances because they saw God. And there was joy in their giving. And if there isn't joy in giving, are we giving? Number 4, poverty notwithstanding. Poverty notwithstanding. It says, if I can find it quickly, but I don't see the exact wording that I'm after. But they look to God. And they saw God. And when they saw God, they weren't thinking about watching for that ship that might never come in. We can be guilty of that too, can't we? When? Then I will give. When? Then I will give. They looked to God and not on the horizon for the ship to come in. Number 5, willingness beyond ability. We have a missionary brother in Peru who has conducted for some assemblies many annual missionary conferences, he calls them, and they have a week of meetings. I'm not saying that you should do this or we should do this or that I'm entirely in agreement with it in all respects, but briefly what he does is this. He tries to get the believers there over a week of studying about missions and opportunities and the need and so forth. He tries to get the believers to pledge anonymously, but writing it down and turning it into the elders as a pledge, to pledge anonymously that during this coming year, I will, by the grace of God and with the help of God, give this much for the missionary outreach of this congregation. Nobody knows who has made the pledge. But the idea is that the elders sum all these up at the end of the week and they announce, this is what the congregation has pledged. And then they're reminded throughout the year that they pledged this. And it's supposed to be an impetus to respond to one's promise. But the one thing he does say, and I like this, is this pledge to missionary outreach for this congregation should be above and beyond what you really think you have. what you really think you're going to have, and then trust God that you will have it and be able to give it. That part I really do like. And that's one of the principles here. Willingness to give beyond ability. That is the ability that we perceive at the moment. Number six. Sensing fellowship with others. I think the gift that's given, however it's given, that is immediately forgotten, and no continuing thought about it, and no continuing praying about it, loses a lot of blessing. Sensing fellowship, as it mentions here, with the needy saints in this case. Number seven, giving oneself to the Lord first. A living sacrifice. And number eight, the graces that we experience in our lives as Christian are not complete without this grace also. As the Apostle Paul says here, by the Word of God. These are some principles I see. I trust you will see them and see more. And that God will bless us in our giving to one another. Not just money, but ourselves, our time, our talents, and all that we are and all that we can give. This is what God did for us. And beyond all expectation, and certainly beyond all merit. Merit never entered into it. Perhaps that is another principle that should guide us.